We see in this chapter, the full chapter 2, I don't know if you were here a couple of weeks ago at the baptism service when I preached on the first part, but we see in this chapter that, you know, Jesus has got it all wrong as far as the Pharisees are concerned. He's claimed to forgive sin. Only God can do that. He's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. Well, God would never do that. And now he's forgotten to tell his disciples to fast. And if that's not bad enough, he's going to go on to break the Sabbath. What on earth is he doing? What is Jesus doing? Well, if you were here in the first time that I looked at, or we looked together at Mark's Gospel in November, I think it was an evening service way back in November, you'll know that we started by saying that Mark gives us his conclusion about who Jesus is in the very first verse of the Gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says this. This is the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't hold back. He gives us his conclusion. And if you remember, if you was here, I said that it was a little bit like writing an essay for me while I was away at college. You had to give people the conclusion right at the beginning, and then you had to show them why you got to that conclusion. And that's what Mark's doing for us here. He's given us the conclusion, he shows us who Jesus is, and then he's playing that out for us and showing us how he came to reach that conclusion. Mark shows us how Jesus slowly reveals his identity. And we see what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't just burst onto the scene saying, "Hello, it's me, I'm here, bow down, worship. I'm the one you've been waiting for." He knows better than that, doesn't he? He doesn't do that. He sets up acts and does things and replies to questions and talks to people in ways that reveal things about him. Now, up until now, the opponents of Jesus have not actually said anything to him. I don't know if you've noticed that, but in chapter 2 so far, there've been grumblings and moanings, but they've never actually said anything to him. In verses 6 to 7 of chapter 2, we see that some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this?" They were just thinking it. And Jesus responds. Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he responds. And then we see again in the section that we haven't had really a chance to look at, the section before our reading today, verses 13 to 17. Jesus eats with these tax collectors and sinners, and they're just absolutely appalled. You know, if he knew who these people were, he wouldn't go anywhere near them. But they don't say anything to him. It's his disciples that they talk to. We see that in verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they asked his disciples, not Jesus himself. But now, we actually get someone who's plucked up the courage to ask Jesus a question. We actually get some people that come along, and Jesus gives them a remarkable answer. And I'm guessing that these people really wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting. Now that might sound a little bit strange, but as the gospel starts to unfold, people aren't really bothered in their answer to their question. You'll start to see. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all these people are going to figure as the gospel unfolds. And none of them come to Jesus with a serious question. They're all trying to trap him. But these guys here, I think, genuinely want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And as we see with Jesus, this is always the way, and in this gospel again, that if someone asks him a genuine question, he'll give them a genuine answer. And the first thing that we see is this. The first thing to pull out of these verses, the first point that I want to draw our attention to, is simply this, that Jesus brings joy. Jesus brings joy. He uses the opportunity of a question to reveal a little bit more about himself. He compares himself to a bridegroom. Now, we know with hindsight, don't we, that the church is going to later be called his bride. He really is the true bridegroom. But I don't know if they could have made that link here. But what there is here is an Old Testament image of God as the bridegroom of Israel. We find it in Isaiah chapters 61 and 62. God is compared to a bridegroom. I think it's also in Hosea chapter 2. And there's a link to be made for those that know their Old Testament. Now, it's not an obvious link. It's not something that they were particularly have pulled out straight away. It's not that there were great promises across the whole of the Old Testament that said, when the bridegroom comes, that is the Messiah that you're waiting for. That link probably wouldn't be at the forefront of their minds. But there is a link. It's a small one, but there is a link. But it's not the most important part of the story. It's not the most important part of why Jesus says and compares himself to a bridegroom. The most important thing for us to think about with this picture that Jesus uses is that a bridegroom brings in something new and something joyful. Jesus, when Jesus comes, he brings joy. What he's saying is that now is a time for rejoicing. The wedding day is a new start for a bride and groom. Now, I didn't get married until I was 27 years old. Now, that's maybe quite average nowadays, I don't know. But what probably isn't that average or that normal is that I stayed at home until that point when I got married. I never went away to university. You know, there was one instance when one of my friends came up to me and he said, I got a couple of friends, and he said, they're going to live in Italy for a while, and we can move into their house. And I couldn't think of anything worse. I suddenly thought, cooking, cleaning, having to look after myself, getting in from work, nobody being there. When I was still at home, my two brothers were still there, my mum and dad were there, we had a family meal every evening. It was a great time. We'd come home and we'd meet together. And so, as it turned out, I actually stayed at home right until the point when I found somebody that would be able to look after me. But what it meant was that by the time I'd reached 27, you know, you're a little bit further on than sort of 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, when either people go away to university or whatever. So the wedding day came, and the wedding car pulled up outside the house. And I was there, and I was dressed up quite smartly, which I know you're not used to seeing, unless I'm being inducted or something like that. And I had this posh suit on that we'd hired, and really shiny shoes and things like that. And it was a beautiful day, and we stood in the front garden, and I effectively was saying my bye-byes. You know, the car was there, and I turned round, and there's my mum and my dad and the rest of my family. My aunties were there with uncles who brought nieces and nephews and things, my brothers. And you know, it was quite an emotional time, because it was quite obvious what was happening. You know, I was finally going. There were tears, probably of relief, I mean, I don't know. But there were tears, because people knew what was happening. Something new was about to happen. We had a great day, and from then on, that night, I went home with Katrina, and I've done the same every night since, unless she's been away or something like that. But it was obvious what was happening, wasn't it? You know, I'd reached the age of 27, and something new was happening. And that's why we were stood in the front garden, and there were tears in our eyes, because we knew this break had come. And lots of you may have experienced this from one point or another, whether it's a family member or whatever. A bridegroom was going to meet his bride, and it was a joyful occasion, and it was a great day. It was a time for rejoicing. And at this point in history, with Jesus physically on earth, God has arrived to meet his people, and it's a time to rejoice. It's a time to be excited. And the reality is that it's not going to be a flash in the pan. You know, he doesn't just turn up for a few years and that's it. What he does, as he shows us through these next two illustrations, is he brings with him a new kingdom. A kingdom that he himself is going to bring in and activate. Which brings us to our second point. The first point was that Jesus brings joy. And the second point is that Jesus brings in a new kingdom. And that is exactly what happens. He brings in a new kingdom through his death and resurrection. He hasn't just come to realign the old one. That's very important. He has come to activate a new one. He draws this point out using two illustrations. He talks about new cloth and new wine. Now, I've always struggled with this first illustration. You know, no one takes a new piece of cloth and puts it on an old garment. I always struggled because I always thought the focus was on the garment. I thought the focus was on the old thing. You know, you think, well, why would you do that? And then I realized, my thing changed, and the focus is on the new thing. The bridegroom brings in something that's new. To try and fit the new into something that's old is only going to make the old worse. Whether it's a cloth on a patch or whether it's wine into wineskins, it's not going to work. Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom. And what he says is the new and the old don't go together. The old Jewish system doesn't need adjusting. It needs replacing. Or effectively, it needs fulfilling. And the Pharisees are a good example of why. We find out certainly in this gospel, in some of the other gospels, that they have missed the heart of their problem. They have become self-righteous. They've put so many laws and do's and don'ts around themselves that they're just trapped. And they think that by being able to fulfill all these things, they're pleasing God. They've missed the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart, isn't it? We need to be made new as people. We need to be transformed, to have our hearts of stone turned into hearts of flesh. This was the Old Testament promise. This is what God said through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And now is the time for God to make good on that promise through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge this morning is, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Have you been given a new heart? A heart that is now inclined towards God and not yourselves. Jesus brings in a new kingdom because he knows that's the only thing that can save us. He can't be fitted into the old system. The old system pointed towards the reality which is Jesus. The temple pointed towards Jesus. All the sacrificial system of the Old Testament points towards Jesus. He is the reality. He will replace the temple. When we get to chapter 11, we'll see that he judges it, and it no longer functions. When he dies upon the cross, and we see in chapter 16, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom because the temple has become obsolete. The way that we meet with God now is through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, not through a building. We meet with God through the true temple, which is Jesus. He isn't just another prophet in a long line of prophets that's come and tells people to turn back to God. He is the prophet who will die as a sacrifice and make possible that way back to God. He will buy for us our salvation. So the challenge for us is this: are we living in the new kingdom? Do our lives reflect that of living in the new kingdom? Is Jesus affecting the whole of our lives? When we go out to work, I was reading a book the other day. Someone was using this point as an illustration. A guy said that, you know, I have three priorities in life. The first is God, the second is family, and the third is McDonald's. He worked for McDonald's and he was quite high up in the firm. The first is God, the second is the family, and the third is McDonald's. And he says, when I go to work, the order changes. So McDonald's comes first, the family second, and God third? Is that the new kingdom that Jesus is talking about? Is that our attitude? As parents, do we train our children in the ways of the gospel? As brothers, as sisters, as sons or daughters, as taxpayers, are we living in the new kingdom? As prayers. We heard at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. As friends. Is Jesus affecting the whole of our lives? As churchgoers. We hate that term, don't we? But that's what we are. We go to church on a Sunday. It's not all that we are. But when we come, why do we come? Do we come to get a buzz? Do we come to meet with people? Do we come to be strengthened? I'm sure we come for all sorts of different reasons. But it's the primary reason, because we're part of a new kingdom and we've got a king who rules over us. The new will replace the old. As wives, as husbands, have we changed? Have we got a new heart within us that's changed? Are we living like people that belong to this new kingdom? Is it something that we take seriously? Are we honouring God by the way that we live our lives? Or are we trying to hold on to some of the old? Do we think that Jesus is an add-on to our normal life, like a new piece of cloth? Because he makes it plain here that if that's our attitude of Jesus, all it does is make our old lifestyle worse. We get caught in limbo between the two. If we aren't careful, we can live in this sort of state of limbo, clinging to the old and trying to make just like the best bits of Jesus fit in with our lifestyle. And we go through struggles we were never supposed to go through. The Christian life is a struggle. But it's not a struggle of trying to hold on to our old life and bring Jesus into it. The struggle is giving up our old life, getting into the kingdom of God, and then struggling when that old life tries to pull us back. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference, isn't there? We either jump in with both feet into the kingdom of God and know that Jesus is our king and are prepared to make him our king and struggle when the old nature tries to pull us back and get us to do the things that we don't want to do. We saw that struggle in Romans chapter 8, didn't we? And that's completely different to thinking that we can add Jesus to part of our life and get the best bits from him. That's a struggle we were never supposed to go through. And yet, I think that that's what we can be guilty of at times if we're not careful. We can still want to live in the world, but take the best bits of what Jesus has to offer. So Jesus brings joy. Jesus brings in a new kingdom. And then the final point that we want to look at this morning is that Jesus is the rightful king in this new kingdom. And we see that in our last story. It might not be the first thing that you think of. But he uses a question by the Pharisees to show them who he is. They won't accept it. And by the time we get to verse 6 of chapter 3, which is only one story away, we find that they're looking for a way to kill him. But basically what's happening is disciples are walking on the Sabbath and they're picking ears of corn from the fields. Now, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, this is illegal. You won't find any Old Testament verse which says don't pick ears of corn on the Sabbath. It sprung from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21, which does say this: you shall do no work on the Sabbath, which includes harvesting. Now this was interpreted over time. When God gives us a command like, you shall do no work on the Sabbath, we don't like that very much, do we? We like to think, well, what does that mean? And we like to add lots of other things to stop us doing that. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They got to the point where they'd come up with this list of 39 things that people weren't allowed to do as far as work was concerned on the Sabbath to safeguard it. Now what is interesting in this passage is Jesus' response to the accusation. He neither defends the Sabbath nor dismisses it. He reminds them of an Old Testament story. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21 if you want to look it up later. But the main point of the reference, I think, is this. Jesus is comparing himself to David. And the most significant thing about the comparison, but not the most obvious, is this. The things that are happening in 1 Samuel chapter 21 at the time, David has just escaped from Saul and he goes to the high priest. David has already been anointed as king at that point, but he's not recognized as the king. So Jesus compares himself to David at a time when he's anointed as king, but isn't recognized as king. And I think that's the link that Jesus is showing the Pharisees here. Jesus is the king. He's going to bring in a new kingdom, but he isn't recognized as such, certainly by these people. But he does have the authority in the new kingdom as the rightful king. As far as the Sabbath is concerned, he corrects their misunderstanding. All of their laws in trying to keep the Sabbath have missed the central point. It's a day of rest. It's a positive thing for people. It's not a negative thing that should be dreaded. We can't do this, we can't do that, we can't do the other. They've missed the heart of the command. God knows we don't function properly unless we get some time off. And I'm sure a lot of people in this congregation will be able to testify to that. Been periods in our lives when things have been so busy that we haven't been able to take a day off in the week. And we've struggled because of it. And we'll certainly struggle if it goes on and on and on. God has given us a day of rest. God knows what's best for us. He's created us. Now their attitude was, well, you know, if we are to obey God, then we must do this. We must keep this Sabbath. They hadn't realized the benefit that it was for them. As we so often don't, do we? We so often see God as that sort of dictator type person that's telling us things to do, not realizing that he knows that if we do it, things will be better for us. We need the rest. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then in verse 28, Jesus opens himself up to them. And I think he's as plain as he can be. And he simply says to them that he, the Son of Man, is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He has forgiven sin in this chapter under the title of the Son of Man. And now he shows that under the same title, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now to understand the impact of this upon the Pharisees, we need to realize how highly regarded the Sabbath was. You know, this was one of the two main things. The circumcision and the Sabbath was the two things, in a sense, that they saw that set them apart as the people of God. And Jesus comes in and says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's revealing another part of his identity to them. But they won't accept it. This story is linked to the next, which we haven't got time to look at now. We'll look at next week. But the challenge for us this morning is this. Where are you? Have you understood who Jesus is and responded to him? If you have, are you living as part of the new kingdom under the rule of the rightful king? Jesus shows us that he is the rightful king. He is now recognized by those who believe in him. Or are we letting the old get in the way of the new? Have we fallen into knowing what God wants of us and so we just simply do it without thinking about it? And actually we keep him at arm's length. This is what the Pharisees were doing. To the point that when he was stood in front of them, they didn't recognize him.